Parents, would you please dismiss your children to children's church at this time? And the rest of us will open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Our text for this morning is verses 14 to 20. I will start reading there. I encourage you to follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Luke writes, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" It was Thursday night. Thursday night of Passion Week. The disciples are now gathered in the upper room together with Jesus in this very intimate setting. In less than 24 hours, some astonishing events would take place. Jesus would be finally and fully betrayed by Judas. There would be trials where false accusations would be made about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would then be condemned to the cross. And the wrath of God would be poured out upon Christ for your sin and mine. And he would die. Within 24 hours, Jesus would be in the tomb. His sacrifice would be complete. And so you can understand that as they approach that room that night, the disciples, the apostles who were there with him, knew that there was a heaviness to it. There was confusion among them, in fact. They needed hope. They needed peace. They needed a context for what Jesus was about to do. And in fact, some of the things that they were about to tell, or that he was about to tell them, they just didn't get. They didn't understand. And Jesus came to this celebration with joy. With joy. And we look at that and we say, how could that be? How could that be? How could Jesus come to something like this with joy? In fact, by his own words, in the context of this passage, he says he's going to eat this meal with them before he suffers. Before he suffers. But he knew something they didn't. This was not the end. It was the beginning. It was the beginning of the time between his two appearances. It was the beginning of, really, after his death and resurrection, their new ministries. It was the beginning of the church that would actually start 40 days after this. It was the beginning of the time in which we live. And because he was leaving, the Holy Spirit is coming to be with them and with us. He loves his own with a relentless love. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The end of his life. But that's not the end. It's the beginning. And so on this night before his death, before his suffering, he is not thinking about himself. He is thinking about them. And so on this night where Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ gives them and gives to us this institution, this thing that we call communion, the Lord's table, that points us back to his sacrifice on the cross. And you're going to see this morning in the text also points us forward to his kingdom. Points us back to the cross, points us forward to the kingdom. I want to show you that this morning in three headings. First is his matchless love, that's verses 14 and 15. The second is his eternal hope, that's verses 16 to 18. And the third final heading is his perfect sacrifice, verses 19 and 20. Let's look at those in order now, starting in verse 14. Again, the text says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Luke begins this by saying the hour has come, doesn't he? It's got an ominous sound to it, doesn't it? The hour has come. The hour for Passover. The hour for the beginning of the events that would ultimately culminate in his crucifixion. And interestingly enough, here we see Jesus not recoiling from that. In fact, he's embraced it. And we kind of look at that and we take that for granted because we know that's how the story goes. But we have to understand something. This was not easy for him to do. He did not recoil from it. He embraced it. In fact, he wrapped his arms around what the Father had decreed for him. And he had chosen that this is what he wants to do. He will fulfill willingly what the Father has sent him to do. Why? Because he loves the Father. And he loves us. He loves the Father and he loves all those who belong to him. And in fact, there is never a greater display of love in all eternity than what the next 18 to 24 hours is going to bring for Jesus. And those 18 to 24 hours are in fact the pinnacle of redemptive history. And Jesus embraced his role in that. Just a quick word on that. Whatever the role has the Father has for you to play in his church, in service for his church or service for the unsaved, whatever his role is, don't recoil from it. Embrace it. Even if it's hard or painful, we do it because we love the Father. And we do it because we love his church. And beloved, I'm going to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example in this. That the obedience is worth the pain. And ministry to one another is worth the pain. It's worth it. Now verse 14 tells us that he reclined here at the table. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table. It's an interesting arrangement. There would have been a table in the center, three couches. It's called the triclinium, if you want to know the official word. Three couches that went around the outside of the table, and all of them would kind of be leaning in, their heads pointed toward the table, their feet pointed away. So it was a very personal setting, a very intimate setting. They were all very close together at this time. And what you have here is Jesus here with his closest friends before his suffering, before his death, before the worst trial, the worst difficulty that he's ever going to face. And what is coming for him is brutal. It is brutal. And the spiritual toll on him alone is beyond devastating and beyond calculation for us. Now that wasn't even at the hands of an enemy. The devil, Satan, had nothing to do with his agony on the cross and that he wasn't the one who provided that agony. That's all at the hands of the Father. To empty his wrath upon the person of Christ for you, for me. Now, Passover had several stages to it. They would eat the bitter herbs and they would remember the slavery of the nation of Israel while they were in Egypt. They would remember that. Slavery for them was bitter. It was brutal. They would eat then unleavened bread, which was referred to by them as the bread of haste. The bread of haste because they had to leave Egypt quickly. They ate the roasted lamb. That was the sacrifice that was offered as a blood sacrifice, and the blood from that lamb was, you'll remember when they were in Egypt at the Passover, was taken from the lamb and put around the doorposts of the house so that the angel of death that God sent to take out the firstborn of every household in the nation of Egypt would pass over them, thus providing an amazing picture of Christ. And all of this was interspersed with singing and the reading of Psalms, particularly Psalms 113 through 118, and each stage of this culminated with a diluted cup of red wine. And somewhere during that meal, Jesus got up, you'll remember that night, and washed all of the disciples' feet. perfect example of selfless service. Something that only the lowest slave in the house ever did. You did not do this if you were anybody else but the lowest slave in the house. And in the person of Christ, He, the Lord of all creation, gets up from the table and washes His disciples' filthy feet. From a human standpoint, it's selfless service. Spiritually speaking, from a spiritual standpoint, Jesus tells this to Peter, unless the Lamb of God cleanses a person, they have no part in Him. Unless He cleanses them, they are not saved. Symbolism is tremendous. Do you see the link there between that and communion? How perfect it was for Jesus to institute that. Foot washing would not have been out of place at all. Why? Because of the lesson that He was teaching with regard to it. It was a model of selfless sacrifice. It was the model of what He was about to do on the cross. And then after that, He institutes communion, which is a graphic picture of what He's about to do on the cross. Now before all that, in verse 15, Jesus reclines, and in verse 15 He makes this statement. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Those are some passionate words. I have earnestly desired. They are packed, they are intense, they are forceful words. Those are, in fact, the same words that are used other places in Scripture to describe the intensity of physical relationship between a husband and his wife in the most intimate setting. This is a passionate longing of his heart. My heart, Jesus is saying, longingly burns to have this fellowship with you before I go to the cross, before I have to suffer, before I leave this earth, before I do the brutal work of salvation. I crave this fellowship with you. It's the most intense way to express powerful emotions in the Greek language. Jesus is feeling that right now. Nothing is more important to Him right now. And He's got some things that they need to learn. And this shows why this intensity of His emotion, His desire to be with them, shows us why He protected this time from Judas being able to betray them. Remember, we saw that last week, how the directions He gave to the disciples who were to go into the city and prepare which room it was at. He didn't tell them, go to this room on this street, this house number, this room. He just said, you're going to walk in the city, you're going to find a guy carrying a pitcher, you're going to follow him, you're going to go to his house, say, where's the room? Oh, it's upstairs. Okay, we'll prepare it. He protected them from Judas's betrayal happening too early. That would have been the perfect place for Jesus to have been captured. He was singled off alone by His disciples. He was out of public eyesight. But He needed this time. They needed this time. He needed to teach them more. And here He turns Passover into what we celebrate today in communion. And Judas needed to not be a factor while this was going on. So, why was he so passionate about this? Why is that such a big deal? I want to give you four reasons, I think, why he's so passionate for this. Reason number one, the disciples needed to celebrate God's deliverance from bondage. That they needed to celebrate that this night. What does Passover teach? Passover teaches that God delivers from sin by judgment placed upon an innocent substitute. That's essentially what we find in Passover. The Passover lamb died in their place. It was a picture of Christ who was to come, right? They needed to remember that the same God who had delivered them from Egypt is also the same God who had promised to deliver them from sin. Jesus had a passion for them to see that right now. I think He had a passion for them to understand that. Second, this is passionate because it's one of the strongest demonstrations of family that there was to them. These men, as they were sitting around this table, would have had a childhood remembrance with their family celebrating this. Every family in Israel did this. Remembrance of the father leading their family in this, how he would go through each stage of the Passover feast and tell them what each specific thing meant. And each boy growing up in Israel understood that one day, most likely, he would have a wife, he would have his own family, and he would be responsible to relate to them what it was, what it meant, how God delivered Israel through the Passover lamb. And he was communicating to them all unknowingly what Messiah was going to one day do for them. And now in this setting, this intimate setting, they have each other. And they are each other's family. And Jesus is their father. They needed that link for the trial that they were about to face. They needed that fellowship. Third, speaking of fellowship, this was the last true fellowship time that Jesus was going to have with his dearest friends. And by that I mean this night. This time in the upper room in the hours following, the last time during his early earthly life that he's going to have with these men. And he already saw, we saw the text, John 13, verse 1, that he loved them to the end. Though each of them would have deserted him that night, ultimately. They didn't understand what was happening right now, and they wouldn't until after the resurrection. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside, said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. The third day he will rise again.'" Now that sounds pretty straightforward, right? Next verse, "But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning," watch this, "of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They didn't get it. But later it would bring the context that they needed. Fourth, it's important because this is the last true Passover. This is the last true Passover. Every Passover that's happened from then until now is not a God-approved Passover. Every Passover that's happened from then until now that's celebrated by the Jews as a Passover has been a Passover that's in rebellion to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It proclaims their apostasy. Passover was a symbol. It's the symbol of the sacrifice that freed them from slavery in Egypt. That's the symbol. Christ is the reality. The reality has come. And He's the sacrifice that would free them from slavery to sin. And once you're saved, once you've come to faith in Christ, you are not held in bondage to it or punishment for it. And all of that symbolism is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Understand this. This is the love of Christ for them in the text. It is also the love of Christ for you. For you. Jesus knew what was before him, didn't he? He knew what he had to do in the next few hours. He knew what was coming. He knew the price that he was about to pay to be the Passover lamb. He understood that this was going to be a full sacrifice of his body that he was laid out for his church, for every one of us. All of those who are chosen and loved by God from before the foundation of the world. He was the Passover lamb so we would have forgiveness of sin. Not a temporary covering like the Old Testament sacrifices, but the permanent, true, complete payment. And this love is what sustained him when he went to the cross. Love for the Father and love for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Then it says, "The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What's the joy? Obedience to the Father, salvation for us. That vision of Christ is what fuels us, isn't it? That's what the author of Hebrews commands us to look to remember, to be obedient to God and to serve Him faithfully, right? This fuels us. This drives our love. It drives our obedience to God because He loves me. I will love Him. I will serve Him. We will do all for Him. We will die for Him. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, just as the Father loves me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do we do that? Well, Jesus then says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He did what the Father commanded. Why? For the joy set before him. Sacrificed himself for us. That's how you know what love is. That's his matchless love. Second, this morning I want you to see his eternal hope. His eternal hope. Look at verse 16. Watch how he links what they're going through this night to the kingdom. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. This tells you what Jesus is thinking about, and maybe another reason why he has so much joy on this night. Verse 16, I will never eat it again until the kingdom. Verse 18, I will never drink it again until the kingdom. Beloved, this is the last Passover, but he is looking to something far down the road. He's not looking at this as the end. Jesus has his eye on celebrating the Passover in the kingdom of God. And in fact, Ezekiel chapter 45 verse 21 tells us that the Passover will be celebrated in Jesus' millennial kingdom. It will be reinstituted then. And if you're an apostle in the upper room on this night, that is good news. That is good news. He's leaving. He's going to suffer by his own admission in verse 15. But he's going to celebrate the Passover with them again. I will eat it with you again in my kingdom. Verse 17, it tells us he takes the cup. This is still Passover. They're celebrating Passover. Verses 19 and 20 is communion. This is still Passover. It's probably, in fact, a reference to the first cup of Passover. There were four cups that were done on Passover night. Probably, we don't know for sure, but probably, best guess, a reference to the first one, which was known as the cup of thanksgiving. This is where the Father, where the head of the table, would praise God for the mercy, the provision, the goodness of God to them, the glory and the righteousness of God, and also that of Israel. Then in verse 18, he keeps coming back to this theme of the kingdom, of the kingdom, of the kingdom. Two reasons for that, I think. Number one, Jesus is just about to die, and they needed to understand that his death was not the end for him. Even in his death, Jesus is still Messiah. He is still the King, and the kingdom is still coming. They are still following God's plan. This is not a shock. It is not a surprise. This is not off the rails, as it were. Nothing is going to change or stop that plan or God's timing. And this is all happening. Everything is happening to him this night and to them exactly as God has determined. Nothing thwarts the sovereignty of God. This death of Jesus, the death of the Messiah, from the Jewish standpoint, would have been catastrophic. It's all part of the plan. Things are happening just like they should. Second, his focus is on the future. Where he's going to celebrate Passover with all of his people. Jesus is telling them effectively, look guys, my time here is done on this earth. But there is going to be another time coming. And that time will never end. And that time is my kingdom. And that's the time of no sin and future blessing. The time where I celebrate this not with 12 other men, but with all the redeemed of all the ages. With him in his kingdom. Can you picture it in your mind? The kingdom where God is in his holy city, the New Jerusalem, where that is present. Where the perfect world that has no more death or pain or crying or sin or any of those things. No more enemy, no more devil to trip us up. No more sinful flesh, no more struggle. It's the time of Isaiah chapter 11 verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How intimate is that? The way the water fills and moves and covers and is in and out of every part of the sea, so will our knowledge of God be in His kingdom. Don't you crave that? Can you feel that this morning? And only then, in that context, will we finally experience Passover the way that the Lord God intended in its truest meaning. Beloved, He's about to offer Himself as a sacrifice to the Father for everybody in His kingdom. That's what He's thinking about. And what joy it gives Him before He suffers to think of that kingdom. What joy it gives Him before He suffers to do this with His disciples as a kind of first installment on that kingdom. That's the joy He's looking forward to as He prepares to suffer. Are you looking forward to that this morning? Not the suffering. Suffering's no fun. Nobody likes that. But are you looking forward to God's kingdom? What the suffering brings us to? This is the great promise of Christ here. The Passover looks back at what Christ did, but it also looks forward to the kingdom that is coming. And one day we will be with Him in that kingdom. No more for us. No more pain. No more death. No more mourning. And both the picture of the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ are completed. And they all, the redeemed, will be there in that kingdom with Him. I long for that. The longer I live, the more I long for Christ's kingdom. The longer I live, the more I think about His kingdom. And you know what else that means? We're one in that kingdom. You know what we are today? One. One because of the suffering of Christ. One. One because God passes over your sin because Christ paid the price. Fully taken care of. He is your substitute. And beloved, no matter what the world or anybody else does to you or throws at you, nothing can take that away from you. Your security, your peace, your joy, trust in God will replace all the turmoil around you. And you and I, we can make it through the pain because you have this hope. That's His eternal hope. Third, I want you to see His perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 19. And when He had taken some bread, this is communion now. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood." Beloved, these words have massive significance. Massive significance. With those simple words, those two verses in most Bibles, just a few sentences, Jesus marked the end of the Passover, the end of the priesthood, the end of the old covenant. With all of its restrictions and dietary laws and the holy place and the most holy place and the curtain of that God had placed, that they had placed between the two of them at the command of God to separate God from the most holy place where God would dwell with His glory among His people from where the closest that the priests could normally come, ripped in half. God would do that soon. All of it. Gone. Everything that pointed forward to Christ from this point on is just an obsolete shadow now. An obsolete shadow. Why? Because He came to earth. He did the work. He fulfilled the Father's plan. And on the next morning, He would accomplish that plan of salvation. And all the symbolism of it would be fulfilled in Him. And on this night, Jesus and His disciples are the first to celebrate really the apex of redemptive history. That was the first celebration of what Christ would do on the cross, and it has been repeated by churches for over 2,000 years since it happened until now. We do it every month. Verse 19, the simplicity of this is amazing. He took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. This has a new meaning. It's no longer the bread of haste. No longer the bread of haste. Can you imagine for a minute what that prayer of thanksgiving must have been like? Can you imagine being around Jesus and just hearing him pray? This wasn't, Father, thank you for this bread, amen. Perhaps it was a prayer of thanksgiving for God, of his, the God of glory, for providing the way of salvation. For giving Christ for our sin. For the just dying for the unjust. Thankful that his kingdom was about to be bought by his blood. Thankful that one day he'd be able to celebrate with all of us in his kingdom. This is really a figurative statement when he says that, tells them that this bread is his body. It's not Jesus' actual body any more than when Jesus said, I am the door, or I am the gate, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not saying he's a physical road when he says he's the way. It's symbolic language. It's just a memorial. And this is a symbol that all who are saved by faith in Christ have salvation from one source. That's what it's saying. We all partake of one bread. It's one source of salvation. The Passover taught us that God's wrath was only satisfied by death of an innocent substitute, but it also tells us that it can be fulfilled by a substitute, right? But that substitute must be perfect. It must be innocent. It must be sinless. And God provided the perfect substitute in the person of Christ. He is our substitute. Listen to how the Scriptures come together in this, both Old and New Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And Jesus said it himself in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for them, on behalf of them, in their place, as their substitute. Verse 20 tells us in the same way he took the cup. What's that mean in the same way? It means with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Same way he took the bread. And he introduces here this cup as a symbol of his blood and the new covenant. That blood was shed, in fact, to inaugurate the new covenant. This is the second declaration, really, that Jesus' death is a substitute for them, but he goes beyond that. Through his death, our sin is forgiven because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full price. Because he is God and because he is infinite, he endured the price of an infinite amount of wrath. He endured that for each person who would ever come to faith in Christ. And it's because of that personal payment. Oh, it was very personal for Christ on the cross. That personal payment for each one. That the full demands of God for each one was paid in full. And when Jesus did that, he established the new covenant. God promised it back in Jeremiah 31. What you need to know about covenants was that in that time, covenants were almost always a bond in blood. It was a commitment to keep the promise, literally, to the death. A great example of this is in Exodus 24. You might want to turn back there. Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. Exodus 24, verse 5, it says, He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Then what did Moses do? Well, it says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So Moses is throwing blood all over the altar. The altar is dripping with blood. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. That's the law. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. Now, did they keep that? No, of course not, because nobody can. But that was their commitment. So Moses took the blood, it says, and sprinkled it on the people. So he's pouring blood all over the altar and he's pouring blood all over the people. Sounds fun, right? And what does he say? Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It wasn't supposed to be fun. It was a reminder that the point is we keep this to the death. God here is confirming his covenant of the law with them. Moses puts half of it on the altar and through the other half on the people. It's a covenant to be kept to the death. It's not signed like a contract. It's a pact sealed in blood. And it was a sign of mercy. Blood on the altar showed that people had forgiveness for their sins. Blood on the people showed that they were included in the covenant of salvation. But as we've already said, there was a problem with the old covenant, wasn't there? What was that problem? Well, the old covenant is the law. What do you know about the law? The law didn't save because the people couldn't keep it. Neither can we. In fact, the only thing the Old Covenant can do is it reveals to us that we are sinners. The Old Covenant is weak to save, not because the covenant itself is weak. It's weak because we're weak. The people trying to keep it are weak. The people who are trying to keep it can't. So instead of a law that couldn't be kept, God says, I'll use that to point you forward. I'll use that old covenant so that you realize you can't keep my law. You can't keep my covenant. But I'm going to make a new one. I'm going to make a new one that's not dependent on you. Instead of a law that no one could keep, God gave a new covenant. And in that covenant, Christ kept the law. He became the sacrifice that would be the substitute for everyone who would trust in Him by faith. And if you'll turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone, He will save you from the wrath of God, from your sin. Jesus is telling them there, it's my blood. It's my blood that will establish this covenant. It's my blood that will atone for your sin. It's my blood that will buy you your salvation. And it is that covenant, the blood of Christ, that unites us. It is that covenant, the blood of Christ, that makes us one. And before, we were many people with many ethnicities and many philosophies and going all kinds of crazy directions in life. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, now we are all under the wrath. Then we were all under the wrath of God for our sin. But now Christ has united us in one person with one purpose. We belong to Him. We have been brought together and we have been made right. United with God. Through Him. And so we practice communion as Jesus established it on that night. We practice it as He commanded. And we do that often because it keeps a picture of His sacrifice before us. And keeping that sacrifice of Christ before us reminds us of the sacrifice. It reminds us of the mercy and compassion of God for condemned sinners. It reminds us to keep a short account of sin. And it reminds us that we are one body in Christ. Do you remember that this morning? Or have we forgotten who He is? I want to close with this thought. When was the last time you thanked the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Oh, no, listen, almost every day, a lot of us probably, thank you, Lord, for my salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. From the depth of your heart, cried out to God, thanking Him that Christ went to the cross for you. The horrific, brutal cross, where the greatest brutality of the wrath of God, that the greatest brutality that could ever be, the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. Beloved, we need hearts that explode with gratitude for all that He's done. Because how easy it is for us to take that for granted. Oh, when we're first saved, it's easy to remember, right? We're so grateful for what Christ has done. We're so grateful for our salvation. We're so excited to be in the kingdom. But the longer we're in the kingdom, the more that familiarity breeds contempt. And we begin to think things like, I deserve it. We begin to think things like, well, God save me because I'm better than others. On the contrary, we're probably worse than others. Worse? What are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, the Apostle Paul says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the, this is you and me, foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Beloved, you and I are not in Christ because we are great. We are in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, because of His doing. His doing. Think on that. Give God glory and be thankful. Rejoice in your salvation. And because you're grateful, how's that passage in 1 Corinthians draw to a close? Verse 31. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in Him. Proclaim Him. Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. It was given for you. His death brought you, and it bought you life. Father God, we thank You for this reminder this morning. We thank You for what the Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples and teaches us as He institutes the sacrifice of communion. And He pulls and He draws this imagery from Passover and the handoff now to communion. And we think, Father, of the sacrifice of Christ. We think of how He has made us one body in Christ. And Father, we look ahead now to the kingdom that is coming with joy. The same way that Christ did that night. Father, may we approach the communion table with the same longing in our heart with which Christ came to it that night. May we approach You every day with that same longing and love in our heart. May we approach one another in this body with that longing and love in our heart. Christ has made us one. Help us hold it the way that You have called us to. It's in His name we ask it. Amen.